Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness in our lives. We do not have to look far for your loving kindness, Lord. It is all around us in creation. Certainly, though, Lord, we take utmost joy in the goodness that you have extended to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy to us, who, though we may try and though we have our own ideas about who you are, we recognize that it was you who reached out through time and space to us in the person of Jesus Christ and revealed yourself and did the work necessary to restore a right relationship between us and you. So for that, Lord, we are supremely thankful. And I pray, Father, that right now, this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would express genuine hearts of thanksgiving and of praise and of worship to you, that you would be glorified, Lord, that we would take the spotlight as much as it is in our hands and shine it on you and remember you and celebrate you and celebrate the joy that we have in our relationship with you. So please, Lord, receive these songs of praise and worship for that purpose, to that end of your glory. In Christ's name, amen. We serve a God who actually has some expectations of us, of his people. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, we have recorded for us what's titled The Parable of the Vineyard. And we've visited this passage before, but let me bring it back to our minds here by reading just the first seven verses of Isaiah 5 to kind of start us off here. It's a song. Isaiah 5 and verse 1 says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." Okay, the vineyard owner here is God. "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me," this is the voice of God here, "judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will be it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." So in this kind of prophetic pictorial language here, we have God, the Lord over the people of God, Israel and Judah, living in Jerusalem at the time. We have him expecting to see certain fruit from his people, yet they are not bearing that fruit that he expected. And we see God's righteous response is that he will, in a sense, withdraw his hand of protection and allow what were his people to suffer the consequences of their unrighteousness that they have acted in. So we see here in this passage, I'll let you kind of ponder that on your own time further, but we see in this passage a God who expects something from his people, and what he expects is a response to who he has revealed himself to be. And when there is no response, then his response to their lack of response, if you will, or lack of right response, entails some form of judgment, some form of wrath, which is the topic of Paul's discussion that we've been looking at in Romans chapter 1. So first of all, this morning as we begin, I just want us to set in our minds that we serve a God who actually has some expectations of his people, expectations that they would respond to him, to the way he has revealed himself to them. But yet we see and we encounter, and we cannot get away from it in ourselves or in the biblical account, mankind's failure to meet those expectations of God. A little bit later in the book of Romans, we will see a very broad and concise statement that all mankind, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the expectations that God has for man are not met by any man. All men fall short of the glory of God. And the sin, though, that is most forward that we've been looking at in Romans 1 and verse 18 through 32 is this: the sin of suppressing the truth of God, suppressing the truth that God has revealed, and instead of acting in response to that, acting as if that didn't exist, acting as if God did not exist, really becoming gods to ourselves is the natural propensity of man. And we see that that's kind of a another word that comes up several times in this passage, and certainly is a thought that permeates the passage before us, is the thought of idolatry, putting some non-god as the object, effectively speaking, of our worship. And most forward, even amongst all the general forms of idolatry, would be the idolatry of self as God. This permeates this passage that we have before us. So we have both the expectation of God that his people would respond to him, and we have the reality that mankind in general, in broad stroke, does not respond as they should to God. It is the situation that we live in. And God's response to man's failure is his righteous indignation, also known as his wrath. His wrath. And we see his wrath being given us in a very particular way here in the passage that we've read now for the past couple weeks of 1:18 through 32. We see his wrath being expressed in his giving man over. We will see that three times in this passage he uses the phrase, Paul uses the phrase, and God gave them over to, and he will list several things that he gave them over to. So it builds this picture of God who at one point was kind of caring for, nurturing, protecting, then at some point he gives man over to the course of action that they are choosing in suppression of the truth that he has revealed. And it is a phrase that I think kind of conveys a little bit of an ominous thought, that God would be a God that actually gives people over to anything. It sounds harsh, and it is not the whole picture, as we will see, but it is the picture that's most in focus in this passage of Scripture, that God gives people over. And so the title of the message, Given Over, to kind of help us kind of grab a hold of a sense of urgency that I think is in this passage. There's this thought, this sense of even desperation, that mankind exists in a state of being given over by God to something other than God, something other than him as their God. And we'll see what those things are here in just a second. But this phrase, God gave them over, it's used in many ways. And we're going to read our passage in just a second to get it back in your head. Don't worry. But The phrase gave over is used many times in the scriptures, not always of God's wrath. Sometimes it's used in sort of a benign sense of a man being given over to a jailer for being committed to a prison. But it's often used in the Old Testament. We see this phrase, God gave them over, referring to God gave the enemies of Israel into the hands of Israel. God gave them over. We see that phrase and that usage a lot, where God giving his people victory over another group of people. But likewise, in the Old Testament, we also see that God gave them over, used in the sense of God giving his people into the hands of their enemies as a form of judgment. So that's another very, very common use of the phrase here. And when we were studying through the book of Acts, we ran across this long message that Stephen gave, where he rehearsed the history of Israel. And I'm going to read a little bit of that just to because Stephen uses the same phrase in regards to how God's interacted with his people in the people of Israel. So Stephen, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 39, he says this. He's rehearsing the redemptive history of Israel, and he says, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him." He's speaking of Moses in this passage. "But repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him.' And at that time they made a calf, and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up," says, or gave them over to serve the host of heavens, to serve not God, but to serve his created beings. So we see a very similar use to God giving them over in Stephen's use here, where the people of Israel were practicing idolatry, and God gave them over, or he delivered them up, is the phrase that the English translators chose to use there. And when in this thought of God giving over, I'd like us to maybe a couple little pictures here that maybe might be helpful. I think about maybe someone, an adult son, making a decision to enlist in the armed forces, and their parents drive him to his first duty station or whatever, and they hand him over out of their control into the control of whoever the sergeant is that's receiving him or something. This kind of a transferring of control from one person, a parent, to another person, the military and the official that they're given. Or maybe another kind of lighthearted, more silly example that you parents might be able to relate to. picture a little child at a birthday celebration with a chocolate cake. And the child wants another piece, and mom's discretion is no, another piece is not right. And so mom argues the wisdom of moderation and the peril of overindulgence, and tries to convey the virtues of delayed gratification, all to no avail, to the little kid who just wants more and whines and whines. And the parent might choose, we might say, we might easily see, to give that child over to their own desire, hoping that experience will be a good enough tutor in this case to teach the child the lesson that they would like to spare the child. So this is sort of a silly little example of giving over, but one that I think that will help us to just understand this thought of God giving his people over. But certainly we're not talking about chocolate cake and sore tummies here. We're talking about estrangement from God. We're talking about sin and its ultimate consequence of death. So this is it is not a light topic here. It is a weighty one, one with severe consequences, one with that actually speaks of the life and death of mankind before a righteous God. So the real danger faced by all mankind who suppress the truth, as this passage will argue, is seen in God's giving them over to the very things that they choose instead of choosing God. Okay? Let's read the passage of Scripture, because I know that many of you have it, have been studying it diligently, but others may have shelved it for a little bit. Let's read it again. And this will be the last Sunday we are tarrying here in this passage, but there's enough to tarry for a few weeks here. So let's give attention to the Word of God again in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. It says this. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." So Paul says in this passage that God gives truth suppressors over, okay? He gives over those who suppress the truth to three different things. He says, first of all, in verse 21 through 24, he says, to impurity. He gives them over to impurity. I want us to note here in this that we kind of see in this passage the condition of man, and then we see an exchange that man does that kind of as an expression of his condition, and then we see God's wrath, and then we see the effect of God's wrath, and we see that repeatedly for each of these three iterations that we're going to look at today. We see, first of all, here that though I take note that God gives over people who suppress the truth to impurity. The condition of man before he gave him over is noted in verses 18 and following. I'll just kind of highlight that. We had already seen that they were people who suppressed the truth that God had made known of himself both within them and through creation. These are people who God who chose to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to what God has placed in their heart by them being image bearers of man and by the witness that He gives them from creation. Okay, they knew God, the text says, but did not honor Him as God. So there was some knowledge of God that was carried by these people, but they did not honor God as God. Knew Him, but did not honor Him. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Okay, even that is a sort of a bleak picture. They assessed themselves to be wise, but in God's assessment, they were fools. They confused and perverted the condition that God had designed mankind to enjoy. And that all leads to this foolish exchange that they make. This, not only is there a refrain in this passage of God gave them over, but He gives them over as a result of their making this foolish exchange. And there's that word is used multiple times in this passage, that they exchanged. So mankind made an exchange, and based on that foolish exchange, then God responded with a retributive, you know, an expression of His wrath, His correction, His pushback against man's folly. What was the exchange? Look at verse 23. It says, "And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So they exchanged somehow God for something God created. Paul's language communicates that instead of looking to worship, looking to God in worship, they looked to something God created, something lesser than God, to something that He created, and put their affections directed their worship to that. They looked to an image as opposed to the real thing, and this what we see here is, if we want to put a label on this, this is idolatry. This is unseating God as the object of our worship and devotion, and the placing something else there. This is sort of a commonality of these things that are mentioned. So note in verse 23 that they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or some other form of creation. It's idolatry. And in this exchange, I got to feel like, man, they were duped. What a crummy exchange. I mean, you guys could, if I told you here, hey, what do you want to choose, God or something God created? Most of you would have the common sense, if you will, to say, oh, I'll take God if you're offering me both. But they exchanged, these people exchanged God for something that He created. It reminds me kind of Esau selling Jacob his birthright for a bowl of stew. Oh, good bargain, Esau. You know, get here one bowl of stew and you give away your birthright. It is that kind of a terrible exchange. And I think as I read this, it sort of reads like a training manual for used car salesmen selling lemons to naive teens. I mean, this is how you rip somebody off. You get them to exchange, you know, hard-earned money for a piece of junk, in comparison. To take note here in this situation that the salesman and the buyer, they're the same person. They're the same person. The truth suppressor is selling a lemon to himself. And so when Paul calls them fools, you gotta go, yeah, it seems like from this vantage point, it seems like a pretty foolish exchange. But I want you to see that their folly is not found only in the kind of unequal values of God versus something God created, but in their working against what God is working for, okay? So they are kind of buying into something that is other than God's main thrust, God's program, God and what He has revealed that His plan is. And they are, by exchange like is described in verse 23, actually working against what God was working for. God's desire, of course, was for mankind to be brought into right relationship with Him, intimate communion, and their choice is actually working against that very thing happening. Instead of moving towards God in response, thank you, Lord, for moving towards me and responding move towards Him, they're actually distancing themselves. No thank you to God effectively. And I want to give a picture here. I've tried to use this kind of picture before, and so excuse me if I've kind of overused this. But I see here God the Father, in His glory, has revealed Himself to mankind. And I got to think it's sort of like a groom inviting his bride to come and dance. But the bride, she's sitting at her table, a little makeup table, if you will, and she's looking at herself in the mirror, and she says, "Well, no, I don't want to dance. I'm looking at myself in the mirror," and she's just in her own mind and just lost in the excitement of what she thinks being a bride is all about. But it's almost like, you know, get out of the reflection there, groom, husband to be, because I'm looking at myself. And she's imagining life, but not life in relation with the groom, life that somehow she's pictured in her own mind. And it's a sad thing to think that she would decline the overture of the groom who says, "Come, dance with me, and enter into this relationship and this wonderful interacting together, you and me." And she just says, "Well, no, I'll just gaze at myself in the mirror." And I think that this is a picture, in my mind, of what mankind, who suppresses the truth of God, is doing. Declining the revelation of God and God behind that revelation, and choosing to see themselves in their own imagination, how, according to their own thoughts of how they want to see life unfold for them and their own happiness apart from Him. At any rate, the response of that that God gives, it comes in 24, and is a response that is a form of wrath. God gave them over in their lust, in the lust of their hearts to impurity. So there's the "God gave them over" refrain that comes several times. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. He hands over the sinner to a terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin, so says one commentator that I thought that was the good picture. He hands over that person to a cycle of ever-increasing sin. I like that. I thought that conveyed the point here. In the lust of their heart. I want us to see here that in the lust of a heart, the lust here, word that doesn't necessarily convey sexual lust. It is a desire of the heart of any kind. And that word is used several times in very amoral, nothing to do with morality type of desire. It's just a strong desire, a desire of someone's heart. In this case, we'll see the context. We'll argue that Paul has in mind some sexual lust. But I think it's important for us to see that Paul's use here is broader than that. They're broader than just sexual lust. God does not work in displaying His wrath on people by only giving them over to sexual lust. He also responds by giving them over in whatever the strong desire is that usurps the desire for God. Okay? But it can include, and in this case we'll see that it does have in mind sexual lust, but we see that it has a broader meaning to that too, and I want us to make sure that we see that. Because what's at risk here, even in our own lives, certainly in the lives of unbelievers who this passage is primarily talking to, it is a giving over to some strong desires, whether they're kind of tagged by us as immoral desires or not. It could be even a perfect, something that everybody thinks is a very worthwhile pursuit. Maybe even a moral desire or a religious desire. if it's a desire that is other than, that comes from a man independent from God, it can be a distracting and idolatrous desire, right? So hence you see that some very religious people, even though they're involved in religious activities that sort of look good, actually we know, right? We call it hypocritical when someone is involved in religious activity and looks all good on the outside, but actually we know that their heart, the reason they're doing these things is for some less than pure motive. We sort of all kind of probably had enough exposure to that to follow along with that. But in this case, Paul says that God gives them over in the lust of their heart to impurity. And I think this does imply moral impurity. He doesn't spell out the type of impurity here, but the context would argue that it is whatever form of impurity that that mankind was desiring apart from his kind of response to God. So if the truth suppressor had desired, you know, if he was all about the maximization of sexual pleasure, then the impurity would be given over into sexual impurity. If it was, on the other hand, the desire might have been for someone, the lust, the desire might have been for someone to think well of them in religious circles, then the impurity that God would give them over into would be a religious impurity. Okay? So, though the greater context here certainly implies that Paul probably has some sexual impurity, some sexual connotation in mind. The impurity to which God gave them over had something to do with their bodies, at any rate. And I take it to indicate that the lust or the desire led to corresponding bodily actions that are marked out by people as dishonoring or degrading. So, look in verse 24b again, the 24, the second part of it, says, God gave them over to these, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Another translation of dishonored would be degraded. And here I want us just to picture this for a second, okay? So, this passage argues that an expression of God's wrath, his righteous indignation, is giving people over to impurity, and that has an effect that is degrading on the person. However much we want to go beyond that in this passage, I'll leave that alone, but see at least that. We have a God that has expectations of people to respond to the revelation we have, and when they do not respond, he gives them over, and if they are kind of being their own gods and choosing whatever the desire of their heart is, he gives them over to something of that nature. Okay? I hope you can begin to track with how God is giving his, displaying his wrath here on mankind. And I want us to begin to see that it's somewhat insidious, and it should concern us, not only for ourselves that we might fall into this humanness of turning a deaf ear to God and stuffing the revelation he's given, but also so that we might understand the condition of mankind in general, who we live next to, who are unbelieving brothers and sisters in our families and our mothers and fathers and the people we work with, they are objects of God's wrath, of him giving them over to impurity in this case here, the first thing that Paul mentions. And this should inform, I believe, this should inform the way we look at people. This is their status. They're people who are somewhat given over. And that conveys this almost unawareness that they're actually given over. They're living in this reality that is given over, but probably not even aware. As far as they're concerned, they probably made a perfectly wise decision. They bought that car from that used car salesman and think that they didn't get a lemon, they think they got a great car. But it's a car that will prove its lemonness in the future. At any rate, so there's the first way that God is here shown to express his wrath, by giving people over to impurity. The second thing that Paul brings out is he gives them over to degrading passions. All right? And we see in verse 25 another, these same people, these same kind of truth-suppressing, idolatrous, self-as-God people, then make another foolish exchange. And that is in verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, it seems like a really foolish exchange, doesn't it? We can identify it when we look in from this distance as a crazy foolish exchange. Who would say that this is wisdom at work, exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator? Well, no one in his right mind, I think, would say that. Oh, that's a great exchange. You know, you give away the truth of God and take hold of a lie. You know, we seem to have the ability to look in on others and say, oh, that's crazy. Yet, this is the very thing that mankind is so prone to in their fallenness, and really we cannot help but see that this is the very error, the very sin that has been with mankind ever since the garden. This was Adam and Eve's sin as it was first manifested, isn't it? Turning even though God has revealed a certain thing and God has said from the fruit of any tree in the garden you can eat, yet mankind decided to go ahead and say, well, you know what, I think I can reason this thing out pretty well for myself, you know, with the help of my friend the serpent here, no, I'm not going to do what God says. I'm not going to think like God called me to think. I'm going to think differently. And I'm going to act on that. And it's the same thing. It's exchanging the truth of God for a lie. It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden, and it's what mankind ever since then has been prone to do and even bent towards doing. For some reason, we can both at one time see the folly of it, yet we get sucked into it. Meaning all of humanity, is prone to this. So there's that exchange again. And then God's wrath shows up again in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. This time, he gave them over to degrading passions, is what the text says here. And again, I want you to feel the kind of the bummer of this situation. God has given them over to degrading passions. And Paul doesn't directly define that. He's going to give a couple examples of it in the next few verses. I want you to picture that kind of like God giving them over unto the care of and unto the influence of these degrading passions. And if you could just for a second let that be personified. A man named Degrading Passions. God gives him into the care of Mr. Degrading Passions, and Mr. Degrading Passions now is going to influence and guide their life and tell them what to do and be the authority figure in their life. It's almost that kind of situation that we have in this giving over, giving into the care of, under the influence of these degrading passions. I was trying to remember the commercial I've seen on TV. There's some guy, I believe that his name is Mayhem on TV. Right? You guys seen this commercial? Is this Allstate or something like that? He's an insurance seller. And Mayhem, this is sort of like degrading passions. Mayhem is personified in these commercials, and he's the guy that just causes all sorts of trouble. He's trying to sell insurance so they can be protected from someone like Mayhem. Well, I get this thought of if you can personify like that degrading passions, and we see that God gives them over to degrading passions, like giving them over unto the control of this force, if you will, this person that is working against them. Not Mayhem, but degrading passions. It might help us understand the kind of the peril that people are in when as objects of God's wrath. Verse 26 goes on in the second part of it, and by giving examples. It says, for their women exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural. And I believe here that the proper seeing of this this passage here is as an example to further define and explain the God giving over, the results of God giving people over to degrading passions, for an example. And he gives this example of women exchanging the natural function for that is unnatural, and the counter example, and the same way also men abandon the natural function of the woman. Anyway, you spin it here. Paul seems to be further explaining the degrading passions and saying that these are the type of things that are worked out and shown in people's life when God has given someone over as an act of wrath to the course of action and the wisdom of their own thinking. I know that this is often hard for people in our present day society, because it can Christians can convey, if you talk about homosexuality as being negative in any way, Christians can come across sounding very judgmental and intolerant and bigoted and so forth. Christians have probably earned those titles rightly in many times by speaking, with a part of the truth but not the whole truth of who God is and his great love for people and so forth. But I think that we've got to realize here that Paul's use of these expressions is one by way of giving an example to the type of activity that comes out of God giving people over to degrading passions. And I think that to not do so would be to really do some pretty fancy gymnastics with the text, to explain it away in some way that's kind of more bearable to the modern mind that is so supremely tolerant of all sexual expressions here. I do want us to remember that God probably is a good example of the situation here, because God did indeed create and establish an order that is made clear in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It was the order of man and woman. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and so forth. And then our Lord Jesus, looking back through all those years, he too endorsed marriage in the kind of a traditional format, if you will, between one man and one woman. He too endorsed it. So to kind of go, that doesn't really bear on us, is really an act of the very truth suppression that is being brought up here. Now, this is not to say that we're to go around and kind of point our fingers and condemn homosexuals for their homosexuality, but it is to say that it is an example of man suppressing the truth of what God has made clear, and letting man, if you will, go their own way, giving them over. As I mentioned last week, homosexuality is no greater a sin, I don't believe, than any other sin that is listed in this vice list coming up. But it is an expression of the type of behavior that comes out of people who have been given over. I think that we want to see it as that and not kind of push it aside, lest we be guilty of suppressing the truth that Paul is speaking of here. So it's kind of portrayed here, homosexuality is portrayed here as an idea conceived by man in rejection of the order that God has established. It's man's idea pushing against God's idea and earning God's wrath, even being itself a product of God's wrath in line with the sin that has already begun. God gave them over to degrading passions that they had already adopted. And verse 27b, the second part of verse 27, it says, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Some people have tried to figure out what this due penalty is of their error. Some have postulated sexual transmitted diseases or AIDS. But even outside of the physical disease associated with homosexuality, there's at very least a life lived contra to God's order that is kind of a pushing back on a rejection of what God has revealed and an embracing of something that sounds better to us in some way. And we see that a life spent rejecting God's order and doing our own thing is no life at all. That's actually death. That's life in estrangement from God. It's not dancing with God. It's saying, no, thank you. I'd rather look at the image that I have in my mind for my life's, how as I want to live it. So take note of that, the effect of God's wrath, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And then finally, Paul brings forth one more God gave them over, thing, and the final point there, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Look at verse 28. He says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, this, I think, is the exchange, the last exchange that Paul mentions here. They exchanged acknowledging God for not acknowledging God. Okay? The word exchange isn't in this passage, but I believe that an exchange has been made here. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, they did not see fit implies a decision being made. Acknowledging God any longer implies that there was at least some recognition, some acknowledgement of God. So we have mankind making a decision to no longer acknowledge God. That's a very dangerous decision, to say the least. And certainly we see here that that type of human logic is worthy of God's pushback, of worthy of God's righteous indignation, of worthy of God's wrath here, as Paul brings forward. And I see this last mentioned expression of God's wrath, he gave him over to a depraved mind. I see this as extremely concerning to me. A depraved mind can also be translated a degraded mind, a corrupted mind. We don't use that word too much, depraved. But if you could let possibly the English word corrupted kind of define, we understand about things being corrupted. We understand about data files getting corrupted, and you open it up and all of a sudden it's a bunch of squiggly little lines that does nothing to do with your hard work that you thought you were going to be there. Or the corruption, or the tarnishing, the taking something that is pure and somehow messing it up. There's a corruption that you can get your head on, and that's the same thought of degradation here. But the worrisome thing is it's a degraded mind. So it's like God gave them over to a corrupted way of thinking. Yikes. That puts you in jeopardy, doesn't it, of all the rest. If mankind is given over to a way of thinking that is not pure but corrupted, is not the way it was intended to be, but is somehow another expression, something less than what God intended it to be, boy, then the rest comes out, and where's the hope coming out of that for any sort of right life with God, any sort of righteousness before God, if we can't even think straight, if you will, about God and each other and the rest of creation. This in my mind, This is a fearful thought here, that God would give people over to a depraved, a corrupted, a degraded mind or way of thinking. Verse 28b says God did get him over to a depraved mind. And then it goes on to say, to do those things which are not proper. And of course, I want us to see that actions to do those things, that follows the course of the mind. So if you have a corrupted mind, outcomes corrupted actions. So if you have a mind that's thinking about things that are not proper, you've got actions forthcoming that are synced up with those thoughts. And of course, then that's where Paul gives this long vice list in 29 through 31, listing all these things that are kind of evidence, if you will, or expressions of the mind run amok, if you will, the mind corrupted, leads to all these things that your eye can, you know, scan on. I won't read it all again, but wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and so forth. He lists all of these things that are so kind of contrary to what anybody would, any of you would want to say of yourselves. You don't want those lists of vices describing to be rightly describing you. You know that. And then we see finally the expression, the effect, if you will, of God's wrath in verse 32. Let's read that final verse one more time. It says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." So here we see the fact that they knew, or they know, that those who practice these things are worthy of death, that indicates some sort of awareness of God and their accountability to Him. All right, but they not only, but even though they're aware of God and their accountability to them, they choose to act in a way that is contrary to God. And here, you know, is the very at least we exempt ourselves too much for it. This is mankind wanting what he or she wants, and kind of spinning it to do it, even though they actually know that this is not what they should do. This is common to man. This is the way we work. This is the way, hopefully, that we as believers are no longer working, but we are still susceptible to that same type of logic. And you guys have seen this in your own lives, and as you've watched some of your friends kind of self-destruct, usually it's around them wanting to go somewhere, wanting something, and spinning it to even make it sound like, you know, it somehow justified in the eyes of God. That's the Christian version of it. The maybe non-Christian version of it is just putting God as self and pursuing the things that is good for me. I take the course of action that's best for me at this moment. If it means lying, I lie. If it means cheating, I cheat. You know, but I am my own God and I do what I want is sort of the expression that I think that we can see here. And here, even if it means other people, as a matter of fact, other people doing those same things, that's good. Do those things too, because that makes me feel better about myself. I'm not alone here doing these things I want to do, but actually everybody's doing it. So that makes it better, right? This kind of a logic, this misery loves company thought. But here, boy, you see that some of the evil here, somebody suppressing the truth on their own and being given over to a depraved mind, but in their depraved mind, they're actually encouraging others to do the same things. Oh, we start to see the insidious nature and the evil of even people leading other people astray, and the danger of that, and all the while the person just going, well, I'm my own God, I do what's good for me, and we begin to see, I think, yeah, God should, a loving, just God should push back on that so that people aren't led astray. You know, we see the wrath of God is actually being warranted and called for if God is to be a God of love. At any rate, these three things I put before you from the passage here that Paul gives us, three times God gave them over to impurity, to degrading passions, and finally here, to this last one, what did I say? Oh, to reading, to a mind. What kind of mind was it? Depraved, thank you. To a depraved mind. thanks. So he gives them over, and it's a somber warning. This passage is not, yee-haw, so glad that we talked about this morning. But it's a somber passage, and I think that it should cause us to realize that unbelievers live in a real and present danger, okay, of being given over. So please, could you understand and realize that this is a perilous situation, being given over to impurity, to degrading passions, and a depraved mind. That what a picture of kind of mankind helplessly disjointed from God and doing their own thing and being pretty happy and content with it, not seeing the error on their own, but stuffing any vestige of thought that this is actually wrong and subordinating that to the pursuit of whatever they want. At any rate, it is such a sobering passage that one person that I read this past week called it the most sobering and fearful passage in the entire epistle. This thought that we have a God that gives people over to these things. But that sobering thought is thankfully offset by the good news that God, who, let's not forget, is love, God, in order to remedy this fearful state of man, has himself given over his Son to rescue these given over people. So it is interesting that the very same word, the Greek word that God gave them over to impurity, to degrading passions, so forth, that same word is used of God giving over his Son. Okay? So we see that the end of the story is not doom and gloom, but we see that into the perilous state of mankind comes the rescuing action of God who gives over his own Son. That passage that we'll come to is pivotal passage that shows this kind of bad news, good news. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I would be remiss to leave you bogged down in the mire of this bummer that God is a God who gives over. He's also a God that gives into. He gives over his Son into to remedy the problem of mankind's estrangement from him. So that I thought it was very interesting that same word was used both to express God's wrath and to express his salvation. Let me give you a few examples of where it's used. Romans 4:25, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, he who was delivered over or given over, it's the same word used, because of our transgressions was also raised because of our justification. And then in Romans 8:32, speaking of God the Father, Paul says, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over, or gave him over, for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Yeah, we like the sound of those passages. God the Son gave himself over. The same thing. Jesus did that same giving over action, but he gave himself over as the remedy for man's peril. Listen, Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Same word. Ephesians 5, God gave himself up for us. It doesn't say God, it says of Christ. Who loved you and gave himself up for us. And Ephesians 5:25 also, the same mentioned of Christ who loved the church and gave himself up for her. So I want us to be both somber about realizing the real and present danger that people are in, being given over to themselves by God as an expression of his wrath, but also to realize the very hopeful thing that we have, and that is not the end of the story, but that God gave his Son over to be the solution, if you will, to be the propitiation. We'll come across language like this, to be the payment, the atoning sacrifice, to be the one that brings life to the people who are in this state of wrath and death. So, God who is love, God whose purpose is restoration under communion with his image-bearing sons, God has provided a way of escape, and even from the punishment that we deserve. And that way, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. So this is our God. He is both, on the one hand, just, and he is love. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. And may we be encouraged to believe him for what he has done in Christ. So come this morning as we close and remember our Lord Jesus and worship him at this table that he has set for us. As Paul and April will play this song, would you please let these thoughts go through your mind this morning, that we have a God who expects something out of us, as the Isaiah 5 passage indicated. We have a vineyard owner who has done everything in his power to cultivate a vineyard, and he expects to see the vines that he planted produce fruit. But we also have this universal condition of mankind that is fallen short of the glory of God. And we have a God who actually does, out of love, produce wrath against people, okay, who suppress the truth and work against what he has desired to do. I want us to see that wrath is actually is in a response that you would expect out of a loving God who sees that which he has designed to work in a certain way being perverted and leading to not life but death. So he pushes back on that wrath. So as we come to the table, would you remember, though, that we have a God that is not... The Scripture actually nowhere says that God is wrath, but the Scripture does say that God is love. And we have a God whose love for us motivated him to reach into the peril of humanity and bring about salvation in Christ, and only in Christ. By faith in him, we find our righteousness. So, as Paul and April sing this last song, meditate on these things and place yourself as, please be aware that you too, you stand in right relationship with God only because of his grace extended to you, okay? It's not because you're so good or so holy that you figured out and you don't fall into those traps. No, actually, as I said last week, them is us, except for the grace of God, okay? And then come, after you think on these things a little bit, come, receive the cup and the bread, and hold on to them, and then we'll take them all together in just a little bit. Come, then.